We're going to begin on page 200 of the Chair Bible, if you'd like to use one of those tonight. Page 200 is where the book of Deuteronomy begins. And we'll work our way to chapter 15. So it is good to see everyone tonight as we continue to think about drawing near to God with a sincere heart, and we read through the book of Deuteronomy, and we attempt to come to know God better and to see ways in which we can draw near to Him and learn about ways in which it's impossible to draw near to Him through. And so I mentioned last Wednesday night, appreciating our brothers and sisters who teach and showing them encouragement, and Bill is not even here for me to be able to say this in his presence, but he didn't give me an opportunity on Sunday to amen any of his points because he was just going so fast. There were no pregnant pauses and all the good points that he made. But I would like to add my amen to what he said, specifically about the children of Molech and making application to our time. It is my observation that we live in a very silly season. Our country, our society, our culture is very silly right now. And as the people of God, we cannot afford to be silly. In the Word of God, the opposite of silly is sober. And so the book of Deuteronomy is a very sober book. This is a generation of people that have buried the previous generation. They've watched them die for over 40 years. And Moses, this man of God, who was very special and very unique, he was one of a kind until the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 that we read over the last couple of days that's about Jesus. But Moses is this one of a kind prophet, and he's just pleading with these people, look, God is just right serious about you being holy and you being a kingdom of priests and you obeying His voice. And you have seen in the past when people didn't obey how they were punished. And so as you go into this good land that God is giving you, that He would have already given you 40 years ago if we had not had that terrible idea of sending faithless men into the land to spy it out. When you get into the good land that God is giving you, remember and respond and constantly be reviewing His Word and His will for your life, and constantly be renewing your covenant with Him. And so what is happening in real time for them is Moses is going to climb up to Mount Nebo. I don't know a lot of 120-year-old men that have the strength and the ability to climb up Mount Nebo for the point of dying as a form of punishment in time because he didn't regard God as holy and respect Him when He spoke to the people and struck the rock and made the claim to the people that must Aaron and I do this for you, when Aaron and Moses had nothing to do with it. It was the work of God, of Yahweh God, the true and living God. So to Lee's good prayer tonight, you know, for such a time as this, we need to be sober. And we're gonna get to this third question pretty quick and spend our time talking about it. But we get to the third question as a result of the first two. So, you know, we read chapters 15 through 21 in preparation for our class tonight, but, you know, as we've been emphasizing, and as it is obvious, you know, we're not doing a verse-by-verse study. We're looking at themes that will help us to draw near with a sincere heart. And so, with that in mind, I only asked three questions about a few of the text. That's not to minimize the other verses and the other chapters. It's just to highlight some lessons that, in my prayerful judgment, are needed for such a time as this. So, as we think about this first question, you know, what aspect of our relationship with God through Jesus is described in Deuteronomy 15, specifically verses 12 through 18? And of course, this is not the first time that God had said this to His people. The first time that God said this to His people was in Exodus chapter 21. So what we have in the book of Deuteronomy is not a second law in the sense that God's giving them another law to replace the first law. It's a repetition of the law to a new generation. So the first four chapters are about looking back, and in chapters 5 through 26 we're looking up. And then in chapters 27 through 34 we will look ahead. And that is how our lives in Christ are lived. We look back at Calvary and we look up into our Lord of Lords and our King of Kings, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and we are constantly looking ahead, forgetting those things that are behind. We press forward. We are looking ahead to the sentiment of the song. And Nathan did a great job tonight of choosing songs that fit our theme of drawing near and themes in the book of Deuteronomy. When all of God's singers get home, what a day that will be. The joy to be able to sing with our glorified voices and get all the notes right, and not be afraid that we're going to distract somebody by singing too loud or too softly or out of key or whatever it is. We look forward to the glorification of our relationship with God as we share in Jesus' glory, not as heirs, but as joint heirs together with Him. And so, what aspect of our relationship with God through Jesus is described in these verses? What is this the language of in Christ? We got a couple of really great deacons over our Bible class curriculum right now. And they're choosing the themes, and they submit them to the elders for approval. And we sign off on them. That's good delegation is what that is, beloved. Somewhere down the road, we need to think about who we are. And we need to think about who we are individually, and we need to think about who we are collectively. So in the New Covenant, there are seven collective terms that refer to who we are collectively. But there are a number of individual terms that apply to our individual relationship with God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so the answer to my question is, this is describing the master-slave relationship that we have as individuals with Jesus, who is our Lord. And the primary definition of the word Lord is ownership. And so when we think about what's happening in Deuteronomy 15 and in Exodus 21, and we'll get to, or we'll move ahead to Jesus in a minute, and then we'll come back to a good point that Scott Bruner made a while back. You know, what's happening here is instruction that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus that pertains to their economy and people finding themselves in situations where they choose to enter into a slave-master relationship with one of their brethren. And so the point that's being made in Exodus 21 and Exodus and in Deuteronomy 15 is when that relationship comes to a conclusion. Don't send your brother who has been your slave for this period of time. Don't send him away empty-handed. But if he chooses to stay, then pierce his ear. Now, this may surprise all of you, but I don't have any piercings. I'm not interested in getting any piercings. And I mean, I look at this and I think, if someone is going to allow their brother to do this to them, what do they have for that brother? Love. There's only one person that I would do that for. Full stop. And his name is Jesus. And that is exactly what this relationship, that these terms that the Spirit uses, is communicating to us. This is who we are. And so why would we allow Jesus to pierce our ear, to drive this sharp object through our ear into a piece of wood for the purpose of piercing our ear to communicate to everyone that we belong to another forever, for as long as we shall live? Why would we choose that? And it's because we understand the Master. We understand the Lord. We understand Jesus. And when I think about the opportunity that God's people had here to be a blessing to the rest of the nations of the world by being good to their brethren, loving their brethren, treating their brother who was down on his luck and entered into this slave-master relationship, treating them good to the point that they didn't want to leave. When the 7 years of up, they didn't want to leave, you know, during the year of Jubilee. They wanted to stay, and they wanted to stay so badly they were willing to be pierced to do it. You know, what is the great theme of the Bible? To know the Lord. And to know that He is the Master of heaven and earth, and that He is love, and that He is going to be gracious and merciful. He's going to be just. He's going to call you to service. He's going to hold you accountable, but you're never going to be treated any better than the treatment that you will receive from the Lord Jesus. And so when we come to Jesus, you know, this was the good talk that Scott did a while back. You didn't reply to my email. I don't know if you read it or not. It's okay. I don't know if anybody reads my emails. I read my emails. But once again, I gave you a compliment in the email. We are recording the Lord's Supper talks now, and in part because of all the great jobs that all of our guys do. Sometimes they do too good of a job because no one remembers my lesson because of the great table talk that follows it. But that's okay because I don't remember half of my lessons either. But I haven't forgotten Wade's table talk about the vigil. And I haven't forgotten Scott's table talk about the piercing of, of Jesus' ear. And if you read Psalm 40, verse 6 in the NIV, that's the language that it uses. And then, depending upon the translation that you use of Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, that's how it's translated. And so, what we see in this is a type and a shadow of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And I don't particularly like the New Living Translation, but I very much like its translation of Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, this is our Master. This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And I will submit to this in my relationship to Him. But I got to tell you, I'm really glad it's spiritual in nature because I really don't want to do that. It didn't seem to bother my girls too much when they got their ears pierced, but it turned my stomach every time. So I really like this song. Matt Basford, who some of us know, he's visited here since I've been here. He wrote the third stanza. I'm not familiar with the brother who wrote the first two, but pierce my ear, O Lord, my God, take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. You have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed me. Now I will serve. I think it's supposed to be serve, not server. Now I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be. So pierce my ear, O Lord, my God, take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. Lord, I'm here to stay. Lord, I'm here to stay. There's a song, I don't know if it's in our current book or in our new book or whatever, and the song says something about, you know, I'll never forsake my Lord. And I'll be honest with you, I can't sing that song in good conscience. Have you ever forsaken the Lord? Yeah, so have I. And so, you know, what even does that mean? You know, and so that's part of the what the law of Moses is about. Do you know how many people didn't make it to the Promised Land? I mean, it's just unbelievable. And to think that in Christ that God's grace will just abound and that we'll all make it. If we obey the gospel, that nothing else matters after we obey the gospel, that we experience baptism, which is our circumcision. And now that we're in this covenant relationship with God, it doesn't matter how we think or speak or behave, and that we're all going to heaven together, that we're all going to make it. Do you know anybody in your life in Christ who started out serving the Lord and who is no longer serving Him? Show of hands. And I want us all to see that everybody is throwing their hand up there because just because you're here tonight doesn't mean you'll be here Sunday. And just because you come on the Lord's Day doesn't mean that you'll be here next Wednesday night. And this business of being faithful to the Lord, Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily. The Apostle Paul, I die daily. It is a silly season in which we live, beloved, and we've got to be sober. The Lord Jesus has called us to be His. And with every one of those relationships that I've described, whether we're talking about the collective or whether we're talking about the individual, every relationship that's described comes with distinct and unique responsibilities. Lord and King aren't the same. We have responsibilities to the Lord, but we have different responsibilities to the King. The church and the kingdom are two different terms. They don't mean the same thing. And the kingdom relationship has unique responsibilities, and the church relationship has unique responsibilities. And as we think about all this in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Galatians 6, who are we? We are the Israel of God today. And at the end of the day, where did they fall the shortest of His glory? By reflecting Him to the other nations. How are we doing? How are we doing in our walk with Christ? Are we reflecting the glory of God in our day and age? When people see us, do they see the people of God? Do they see a holy nation, a kingdom of priests? Do they see people who belong to another? Or are we just like everybody else, just thinking whatever we want to think and talking about whatever we want to talk about and doing whatever we want to do? If that's not challenging to you, I don't know what else to say to challenge you. But I'm in the struggle with you. We're in it together. We are in this world, and we are in this country, and we are in this small part of our country that is full of the seven nations that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that God said, I want you to utterly destroy these people. Deuteronomy chapter 20, I want you to utterly destroy them. And the reason why I want you to utterly destroy them is because they're going to influence your thinking, and they're going to influence your speech, and they're going to influence your behavior. And the next thing you know, your conscience is going to change. And because your conscience has changed, you're going to start doing things that you wouldn't have previously done. And that doesn't happen overnight, beloved. That happens little by little by little. God help us to be sober. Question number two. What three things were the kings not to do, and what one thing were they to do according to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20? What were the kings not to do? One other one. Don't multiply money. So, this is a very important life lesson for all of us. The Bible tells us that when Solomon asked for wisdom and God granted his request, he is the wisest man that ever lived. And I believe that he was the wisest man who ever lived until Emmanuel. So God with us was wiser than Solomon. But Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus. What did the wisest man who ever lived on this earth, with the exception of God in the flesh, what did he do in 1 Kings 4 and 1 Kings 11 and 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 1 and 2 Chronicles 9 and 2 Chronicles 1 and 2 Chronicles 9? So what's the life lesson? You can know what's right and do wrong. And that is true of every sin I've ever committed. I have had every advantage in my life. And all my life, I have been having people. When Michael Vick got in trouble for the dogfighting, one of the things that came out during all that is that no one in his life ever told him, you shouldn't do that. He didn't think he was doing anything wrong. Because where he grew up, that was just part of the culture of where he grew up. And when somebody told him that you shouldn't be doing that, first time I ever heard of it. That's not my experience. All my life I have had people telling me, that's right, that's wrong. That's lawful, that's unlawful. That's righteousness, that's sin. I've had every advantage, and a lot of us in this auditorium have had every advantage. And the people in this auditorium that haven't had every advantage would have loved to have had every advantage. And that's what we ought to give our kids. We ought to give our kids every example, every advantage. And wherever you are in your life right now with your kids or your grandkids, start right now and give them every advantage. You can know what the right thing is and still do wrong. And so, you know, Bill's a good point about the children of Molech. Why were they sacrificing their children to Molech? Because of sin. And at the heart of every sin is the letter I. And at the heart of every sin is selfishness. And so we have advanced as a country now where people are being more honest about it. I mean, this Busy Phillips character, who is an actress, and I don't know that I've ever seen anything that she is in, but, you know, it used to be that people would say one thing about abortion and they were just deflecting and trying to hide, you know, what the real reason why. But now more and more people, because it's just becoming so culturally accepted, they're being honest about it. And so the reason why she had an abortion is because she knew that if she had a child at that point in her life, it was going to hurt her career. And so why did she do that? Because, from her own words, it was a selfish choice. She couldn't do what she wanted to do at that time. And so she took care of her problem so she could go do what she wanted to do. That's just one example, because she's been in the news and I've seen that come across my news feed. But beloved, it's not just about drawing near. It's about drawing near with a sincere heart. It's not just knowing what to do. It's doing it because we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our mind. And the only way that we're ever going to love Him that much is to know Him. And so how does He reveal Himself to us in our time? Through the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And this is the one thing that the kings were to do. And if there's any record that Saul, David, or Solomon did this, I haven't found it yet. I'm not saying to you that there is no record that they ever did it, but if there is a record that they ever did it, I haven't found it yet. So if you can find it, I would be glad to see it, and I would rejoice and be glad. But it doesn't look to me like Saul, David, or Solomon ever did this. And you know from previous lessons that we've shared in together over the last 7 years, I mean, I've been really good at pointing this out. I did a lesson in Birmingham, and Brother Conrad Adair, just a great, great guy, just such a gentle guy. I did a lesson about David, a man after God's own heart, and in the foyer he came up to me afterward in the foyer and he said, "Well, Jason," he said, "I just never knew how bad of a guy David was." Well, now you know. Jacob. I mean, my sister should have really thought about naming my nephew that before. I mean, that guy had some serious problems. You can be a man after God's own heart and fall short of His glory. David did. You can be the wisest man in the world and still do wrong. And so, Psalm 119, what is the safeguard against sin? It's the Word of God. And what was God's will for the kings? That they would write a copy of it. I encourage you to do that on a smaller scale. When you study the Word of God for yourself, write the Scriptures out. That'll help you. And when you write them out, save that stuff. When I'm gone, my kids will fight over this page. And your kids will too, if you bless them that way. Handwritten stuff that mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in the faith have blessed me with. You're not getting that. That's mine. I'm holding on to that. And then the kids can fight over it. I will tell you one funny thing before we move to the third question. When my dad died, I got his wide margin New King James Version Bible, which incidentally he didn't start using until after I started using mine, but I digress. But I got it, and he wanted me to have it, and Mom wanted me to have it. Jillian got a couple other Bibles he had been using. But I've been using the same wide margin Bible since 1997, and so when I got my dad's, our Sarah obeyed the gospel in Birmingham before we moved here, and then Abby Grace obeyed the gospel here, And then about a year after Abby Grace obeyed the gospel, Nathan obeyed the gospel in Montgomery, Alabama. And so this is what Sarah said. Sarah said, when you die, Dad, I'm getting your Bible. I'm tired of hearing about all these other baby Christians in our family. I'm getting your Bible. And I just thought that was hilarious, because the emphasis has been on the baby Christians, especially our son, who, if you have a son that hasn't obeyed the gospel or a daughter that hasn't obeyed the gospel, I will tell you, I understand. I know what you're going through, and we went through it. Don't give up. Keep praying. Pray without ceasing. Question number three. I thought we'd have more than 15 minutes, but 15 minutes is a pretty good period of time to give you a chance to respond to this question. Read Deuteronomy 6, 7, 9, 12, 20. When you consider common atheistic approaches to text in the Old Testament, like the following two. I do not recommend Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. I do not recommend Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great. If you don't know who those men are, I do not recommend that you do a Google search. That's a complete and utter and absolute waste of time. You know, before those guys came along, no one knew who they were and no one cared what they thought, and they'll be gone and they'll be in the dustbin of history along with all the others who spouted the same junk that they're spouting or were spouting. Hitchens died. But Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, they form I think they even refer to themselves as this unholy trinity of atheists. Sam Harris is the other one, and he's worse in some ways. But they're well regarded in this community, and so that's why I showed you these two quotes. Dawkins said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, and I always stumble over that word. I know what it means, but I just, for whatever reason, I can't say it. Homophobic, racist, genocidal, and then some other words I can't pronounce either. Bully." And then Hitchens says, specifically of the people that we're reading about in the book of Deuteronomy, the forgotten Canaanites. I love that. The forgotten Canaanites were pitilessly driven out of their homes to make room for the ungrateful and mutinous children of Israel. Well, he got some of that right about Israel, but so when you hear this kind of stuff, and you know, Dawkins and Hitchens, I mean, you know, I don't think that many of us are really interacting with those guys. But when you hear this, you know, in your day to day, how do you respond to this? Danny. All good stuff. For those on Zoom, it's just way too much to try to repeat. But it was all really good. Anyone else? Tony?
Scripture that we talked about on Sunday
So Tony's pointing us to Deuteronomy chapter 12, specifically verse 31. Yeah, so Tony used some slightly different words, but essentially what Tony just said was the good point that Bill made on Sunday, that we probably struggle to appreciate the depth of the sinfulness of the Canaanites. God had a lot to say about that. This wasn't something that just came into God's mind while He had the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at Mount Sinai. God had been thinking about the sinfulness of the people of this land since Genesis, the 15th chapter, and verse 16, in which God communicated to Abram that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So there's a lot to explore in all that, and maybe we will sometime, but I want you to see tonight just about that specific point, that God has a limit. And God's limit with these people was over 400 years. It's over 400 years from Genesis 15 until Joshua leads the people into the land. And so, you know, he's telling Abram in Genesis 15, you know, your descendants are going to go into a foreign land and they're going to be slaves, and they're not going to receive the land promise until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. So what do you see in all that? You see patience. You see long suffering. You see that God is not just like me. And I'm a lot better than I was. But, you know, I'm really good at acting like a shotgun, right? Just sort of going off and then making a big mess and then it's all over. And I'm just like, why aren't y'all over it? I'm over it. Well, because you made a mess with your temper. I mean, God's going to make a mess in the land with these people. And he's going to use Israel as his rod of judgment. But as God continuously said to them over and over again, I'm the one doing this. I'm the one driving these people out. And you're my rod of justice. So to think about the depravity of these people and to meditate upon that is important. And this is where Hitchens really lost his way, referring to them as forgotten. God hadn't forgotten them. And God had given them time and opportunity to repent, and they didn't, and their iniquity filled up. God gave the Gentile city of Nineveh the opportunity to repent when He sent a Jewish prophet there. And what did Nineveh do? They repented, and judgment was delayed for a long time. So to make these arguments about God from one verse is to fall short of the opportunity that God has given you to learn more about Him. I mean, you can easily isolate a verse here and there and make a case that this, that, or the other, but there's a lot of information about all of this to be jumping to these conclusions that Dawkins and Hitchens have jumped to. Other thoughts? How do you respond? Joe Gale.
So when I was reading this, I
Joe makes a great point, and you know, if you're going to make the charge of ethnic cleansing, then you have a problem with that passage, and you also have a problem with Rahab the harlot. Because who was Rahab the harlot? She was a Canaanite. What happened to her? She didn't get utterly destroyed. Why? Because she acted by faith. And there were others along the way who acted by faith. It might interest you to know that in that ugly business of Numbers 16, if you continue to read through the book of Numbers, the sons of Korah did not die in Numbers 16. The sons of Korah did not die. That is the beauty of how God has chosen to reveal His will to us. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. What's the other one? Knock, seek, and ask, and it'll be given. Ask, and it'll be given. I mean, these people aren't doing that. These people who make these arguments aren't doing that. So please, someone in the next 4 minutes, someone ask me, Jason, how do you respond? Thank you. I was hoping someone would ask. This is how I respond. And I'm right serious about it. If you don't bitmoji, I don't even know if I can be your friend, number one. But someone says, really, this is how you respond? Yes, that's how I respond. And I want to tell you something. As parents and as grandparents and as shepherds and as deacons and as saints of the Most High God, we need to learn to say no. Just no. If my son says to me, Dad, I think I'm a woman. No. No, you're not. When people like this make these accusations, my first response to that is no. And someone says, really? That's what you say? Yeah. Just no. Now, I will grant you that there are some more sophisticated arguments than just saying no. Amen, brother. Pearls before swine. You can't convince anybody something they don't want to be convinced of. Full stop. You can't teach anybody something that they don't want to learn, that they don't want to be taught. And so as the people of God, you know, I want this point to be an encouragement to you. You know, as a person who set out to preach the gospel, you know, I got all these mentors around me, and okay, well, if you're going to be set for the defense of the gospel, then you got to understand this, you got to know this. No, I don't agree. I disagree completely. You need to know the Lord. If you know the Lord, then you can hear Richard Hawkins or Christopher Hitchens say these things, and your response can be, no, that's not true. What do you mean? No, just no. Well, how do you know? Because I know. And I'll tell you how I know. I know because I know my God. And this is the point that Danny made to begin that I couldn't translate to the Zoomers because it was so much. But this is the point. We know God. And God doesn't do anything that's not right. God doesn't do anything that's not just. God doesn't do anything that contradicts His holiness. God doesn't sin. And to Tony's good point, who do we, and I put myself into this category, because there's none righteous, no, not run. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who do we think we are that we can put ourselves in the place of God and decide what's right and what's wrong? Who do we think we are? We haven't created anything. We don't sustain anything by the word of our power. And we certainly aren't in a position to be deciding who lives and who dies. The people that know their God I love that expression. Daniel 11:32 is within a context, and that's big picture stuff within the context, and I love the context of it, but that's a great description. The people who know their God, and I like the ESV translation of it, they shall stand firm. Just know. No. No, I'm not going to hear it, and I'm not going to let my kids be persuaded by that nonsense. And I'm going to stand, and I'm going to say no, and I'm going to take the action that God has called me to. A lot of people doing a lot of things in our world right now that aren't, it's not glorifying God because He hasn't called them to do that. And so whose voice is in our heart? The Lord Jesus. How shall we respond to all this nonsense and silliness that's in our world? We are to respond to it in a way that glorifies God. And, you know, those people that got into the fight last night in Loudoun County, that's not who we are. That's not what we've been called to do. That's not what being a Christian looks like, even when people are saying things about Christians that are not fair and not true. And that's not who we are. We're not the sons of thunder raining down fire on villages. You don't know what spirit you are of, James and John. I've come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So there are a lot of more sophisticated terms. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2 is a good one. I encourage you to spend some time with that one. Meditate on that one. I'm afraid that this is not our collective attitude, but I am persuaded it ought to be. We ought to have a different perspective about death, and God does. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So at the end of the day, are there going to be some things that people throw your way during your life that, you know, may challenge your understanding for sure? But God is not moved. And that is exactly what He would say to the prophet Habakkuk, who didn't understand. He would say to the prophet Habakkuk, and in turn He would have the prophet Habakkuk say to the people of God of his day and to us in this day, y'all just need to be quiet. Because I am on my holy temple. I am in my holy temple, and I am sitting on my holy throne of grace, and let all the earth keep silent before Him. The proper response to God, going back to Tony's drawing us to Genesis 12, is to fall down before Him, prostrate, and worship Him. And that is precisely what John is calling us to in 1 John 5, verse 21, when he says, keep yourselves from idols. And the number one idol that you're going to have to resist all your life is you. It's taking the true and living God who is sitting on His holy throne and removing Him from it because you know better. You know better what's right and what's wrong. And you know better what's just and unjust. And you know better. No. No, you don't. And to have that sort of presumptuous attitude toward Him and then to face Him in judgment, how do you think that's going to work out? How do you think that's going to fly in the day of judgment? I mean, those of us who are prostrating ourselves before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings right now, we are assuming the right posture. And when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be one of, you know, our collective attitude is not going to be one of high-fiving Him in the clouds. It's going to be of worshiping Him because He is God. I love you. I hope you'll take these things to heart, not because I said them, but because they're true. And I pray that all of us will be sober and that we will encourage one another to make it to the end, not to give up. Not to go off to the right or off to the left, but that we would stay on the highway of holiness. It is a straight way, and it is narrow because that's how God designed it. We're not on the Autobahn driving 100 miles an hour going in which, you know, we're on the highway of holiness. And God cares about all of us and all of our lives and every aspect of it. Let's give it to Him, to His glory. Thanks for being here tonight. Bill will teach on on the Lord's Day, and I'll finish Deuteronomy a week from tonight, Lord willing.